God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in that land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can the wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. I wonder if you have ever started one of your prayers that way. For many of us, the thought of addressing God like this can feel startling, unsettling, maybe even wrong, especially in an evangelical subculture that tends to elevate God's love and mercy over his other attributes. And yet, our psalmist unashamedly longs for the day when God will wipe out his enemies. Verse 23. The language of Psalm 94 will remain shocking and unsuitable to us unless we are able to call to mind the sorts of wicked injustices and atrocities that take place daily in the world. Or, unless you've experienced such evil and injustice close up in your own life. And then, all of a sudden, the words, the emotions, the sentiments of this psalm become comfortably fitting. What are some of these wicked injustices that will orient us to this psalm? We've got to get dark here for a moment, okay? It's the only way that we're really going to grasp this text. But then what we'll do is we'll turn and we'll head really quickly to the hope that we have in Jesus, all right? So I promise you that's coming. In the United States alone, since 1973, almost 70 million babies have been aborted in the womb, never having a chance to enjoy the fullness of life for which God created them. A genocide by any fair definition of the word. O God of vengeance, shine forth. Worldwide, there are currently 40 million people trapped in modern slavery. Close to 12 million of those are children, many of whom are, you understand, being trafficked and used for the twisted pleasure of the rich and powerful of the world. Rise up, O judge of the earth. There are currently over 300,000 child soldiers in Africa, In many cases, men like Joseph Kony of the ill-named Lord's Resistance Army of Uganda, they abduct these boys at young ages, they force them to harm their parents, and then they brainwash them by the guilt and shame to find new identities and new communities in these terrorist groups. Lord, repay the wicked what they deserve. And these are just some of the big headline injustices. But oppression, persecution, injustice, they happen every day close to home, even in the lives of God's own people, which is why Psalm 94 was written. For when the kingdom of this world afflicts the kingdom of God. So what are some stories closer to home that have happened in our own church family? A foster child is passed through home after home, neglected and mistreated, thinking that no one sees because agencies fail to act. Or a parent sees their wayward child wrapped up in the destructive influences of friends who mock God and scoff at truth. Or an employee loses a job because they refuse to compromise their convictions about biblical sexuality or to be complicit in some unethical practice. Or a spouse undergoing decades of hidden violence in a marriage. Or simply the anxiety that we feel as a local church, as our society increasingly celebrates sin and cancels righteousness. O God of vengeance, shine forth. So now we're in a better position to feel the relevance and the place of such a prayer. It's a heavy prayer. It's a heavy psalm for sobering circumstances. Can we pray this way today? You bet. If you've been with us at all for the last 10 or so summers as we've been working our way through the Psalms, we've come across Psalms like this before. They're called imprecatory Psalms since they invoke or imprecate divine judgment upon God's enemies. And Psalms like this play an important role in the life of the faithful because Psalms like Psalm 94 give us words to express our anger to God in the most visceral form. But by focusing us on God and His justice, they steer us away from any sense of personal retaliation. Indeed, every time we pray as Jesus directs us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying this psalm, petitioning the Lord to act as the just king that he is, to act not only on behalf of the righteous, those who trust in him, but to act against the wicked. And recall the way that Revelation chapter 6 portrays the present, right now cry of the persecuted church. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So not only can we pray this way, we should pray this way, and we will pray this way. It's a mark of faithful trust in God when wickedness seems to multiply all around us. So this is the purpose and the aim of Psalm 94. To model for us, God's people, Christ's church, what to do when we are gripped by moral outrage at the wickedness of the world. What do we do when we look around? We watch the news. We see everything that's happening. What do we do? And how do we respond when we experience grave injustice ourselves? What do we do? The psalm gives us an answer, tells us five things. First, we appeal to God as the wise and righteous avenger. We appeal to God as the wise and righteous avenger. Look again at verses 1 through 7. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? Let's just pause there for a moment. Now notice the question that's asked in verse 3. How long? How long, O Lord? The repetition suggests that whatever oppression or injustice is befalling God's people, it feels unrelenting. When is it going to stop? How long? If we didn't know better and could only assess the situation with mere human eyesight, God seems to be allowing the wicked to continue unabated in their evil and to revel in their alleged power and independence from God. Life in a fallen world often feels like this, doesn't it? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? But as we'll see, though, looks can be deceiving, which is why, as God's people, we're called to walk not by sight, but by faith in God's revealed word. Yet, it is the very real feeling of agonizing, perpetuated injustice that prompts the psalmist's cry to God. And he uses very strong verbs here. Shine forth. It's like he wants God to blind the wicked with his holy brilliance and glory. Rise up. It's like he's trying to rouse God to action. Repay. In essence, I need you to act now, God, in the full force of your holy fury. But here's the main point. Here's the main point. In his distress, he goes to God and appeals to God. He doesn't give up on God or turn away from God in his suffering, nor does he determine to exact revenge on the wicked himself, even though that is the temptation of every human heart when we are mistreated. When so victimized, sinful humans don't have the restraint, the wisdom, or the authorization to unilaterally mete out God's punishment. Romans 12:19, the Apostle Paul, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Now, this is an act of faith. To take this painful injustice committed against me and all the hurts that go with it, however long it's been happening, it's an act of faith to take all of this and to leave it in God's far more capable and measured hands and to trust that he will deal with it rightly. And we can trust him to handle it because he is, verse 1, a God of vengeance, an avenger who will vindicate the righteous by bringing judgment on the wicked and proud. Verse 2. Now, when we speak of God as judge, whenever the Bible talks about God as the judge, we're not referring here merely to a decision made in a courtroom. To speak of God as judge means we're talking about his active reign as creator and king to set all things right in the world by punishing evil. That's what it means for God to be judge of the earth. As judge and as avenger, God is fully and perfectly righteous. His vengeance Right? We hear that word in English, and it sort of has a connotation going a certain direction, but this word vengeance, God's vengeance against the wicked, is never blind rage, and it's never excessive, but God repays to everyone what is fair and deserved. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? Repay to the proud what they deserve. The psalmist here is asking for just retribution from a God who simply is the standard of equity and righteousness. This is who he is. The judge of the earth always does what is right, and he always does it in the right proportion. When you suffer injustice, and you appeal for God to avenge you, Lord, this is so hard. Would you make things right? When you pray that way, it's not just wishful thinking. It's certain, because God cannot deny himself. Prayers like that will be answered. The only question is that of verse 3. How long? How long, O Lord? Bible scholar Derek Kidner, nothing is defective with the Son, and nothing has corrupted the judge. It's simply that the night is long. The night is long sometimes in this broken world. And here, what can we do but submit to the wise timing of the Lord, who sees the end from the beginning, whose ways are higher than our ways, who ordains all hardships to shape us into the likeness of Christ, and who has appointed the day of Christ's return. He is the wise, he knows all things, and he is the righteous, the just, always does what is right. He is the wise and righteous avenger. And so we bring our indignations to him. And as we wait, it deepens our longings for his presence and for his return. Who are the wicked here oppressing God's people? Well, we don't have exhaustive detail on what's happening behind the scenes of this psalm. We have some ideas. We'll go through them as we move along. But verse 2 labels these people as proud. That is, they have no recognition of God's authority. Proud and arrogant and haughty people don't think that they're accountable to anyone. And that's how the wicked here are operating. Verses 4 through 7 describe them further. Look at verse 4. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. That is, they vaunt their seemingly uncontested evil. The trash talk flows easily from their mouths. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. That is, they persecute God's own precious possession, the people that God has called to himself that are his. It's the very height of folly. Verse 6, they kill the widow and the sojourner, and they murder the fatherless. It's the vulnerable that always suffer most. But note in the New Testament that to be a sojourner is the distinguishing position of every believer in the church. This is our lament. And then verse 7 gives us the reason why the wicked act all of these ways. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. So the wicked assume that Yahweh doesn't see or doesn't care what they do. They imagine that they're avoiding detection and that the chance to sin with impunity will lead them to the good life. This is great. I can just do what I want. No one sees. No one cares. That's how the wicked think and act. Now, if we're honest, aren't we functionally believing the same thing every time we sin? God really doesn't see this. It's a small thing. He doesn't care. We so easily, illogically suppress the facts of God's omniscience, that he knows everything, and God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere at the same moment. That he is right here with me when I click to go onto this website, or when I speak ill of that other person, or when I formulate in my mind this plan for revenge. When we live in denial of God's omnipresence, his omniscience, the danger is, over time, that our consciences become seared, become calloused and tough. They're no longer sensitive to his deity, to the fact that he is God. And we become dismissive of his discipline and his correction. We all need to be reminded of the foolishness of thinking that God doesn't see. And that's why, as Christians, it's why we keep short accounts with God and with others. We're quick to confess, we're quick to repent, we're quick to seek sanctification and growth in the grace of the gospel. Cultivating a robust awareness of God's omniscience and his omnipresence is one of the most practical safeguards against sin in your life. To know that he knows all and he is everywhere. That's the first thing that the psalmist calls us to do when we are gripped by moral outrage, when we're experiencing injustice in our life. We appeal to God, who is the wise and righteous avenger. Second, we appeal to the wicked and foolish to repent. Appeal to the wicked and foolish to repent. So we appeal to God first, right? We take our anger, our indignations there first. But as the Lord gives occasion and opportunity, remembering that we too were saved out of evil because of the mercy of Christ, we proclaim God's truth to the wicked in the hope that he will cause them to wake up before he shines forth in final judgment. And this appeal may take various forms in many different contexts depending on the situation, but look at verses 8 through 11. Understand, O dullest of the people. Now, you can't see it in the ESV, but the word understand here is the same word as the last word of verse 7, perceive, the same exact words. So the sense is, you think God doesn't perceive? It's you who need to perceive something. Fools, when will you be wise? That is, when will you come to your senses? Verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord Yahweh, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath, that is a vapor. It's the word Abel or Abel, who lived a really short life and was gone. So the point of this section, how insanely foolish to imagine that the God who created human ears and created human eyes and human minds isn't himself able to see, hear, or know all that his creatures are doing at any given moment. How insanely foolish that if God is able to discipline entire nations for their unrighteousness, how foolish to think that he can't rebuke singular acts of evil. Or how foolish to think that we can devise a way to carve out an enjoyable life of freedom from God's law and its consequences. Only bondage to sin can lead us to operate so irrationally. And thus, outside help and rescue is needed. And that's what the psalmist does. He pleads with the wicked before God. Will you not wise up to the reality of the God who created you and to whom you are accountable? That's his plea before the Lord. Wake the wicked up. Who knows? Perhaps God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. Now, this step is important because remember that one of the reasons why final judgment and full vindication for the righteous is delayed, leading us to ask, how long? How long, O Lord? One reason why Christ hasn't returned yet and rectified all injustice is so that God, in his long-suffering kindness, might bring others to repentance. Romans 2:4. So in your distress, when injustice is being done and you're experiencing it, when you have moral outrage at the wickedness of the world, appeal to God first. Leave your sense of revenge and hope for justice with him so that your heart might be clear and softened in order to call and pray for the wicked to repent. Number three. Take comfort in the blessing of God's discipline. Take comfort in the blessing of God's discipline. Look at verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man, the woman, whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. So this is just a reversal from back up in verse 5 when it appeared like God had abandoned his own. But here's the reality. Here's the truth. God will not abandon his heritage. Verse 15, for justice will return to the righteous. Probably what is meant here is that there will be a general restoration of righteousness one day when Christ comes back and all the upright in heart will follow it. They will celebrate it. They'll walk in it. Now, recall, if you know your history of the Old Testament, recall that the Lord ends up chastising his own people, the people of Israel, for their sin, for their idolatry, and he punishes them by raising up pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon to come and to bring his people Israel into captivity and exile. And so these pagan nations come in because of Israel's sinfulness, their idolatry. These pagan nations come in and they judge God's people by taking them into exile. And though these nations were fulfilling God's sovereign plan, Assyria and Babylon didn't think of it that way. They were wickedly boasting of their supposed power over Yahweh and his people, because of which God promises, oh, you know what? I'm going to judge you too. So God raises up these nations to bring judgment on his own people, but then he turns right back around and he judges the judgers. Isaiah 10 and 11. It's a fascinating two chapters for you to read sometime. Here's the point. Paradoxically, God often uses the wicked as agents of the church's discipline and growth. And that's what's happening here. The same persecutions that make the wicked guilty become the tool for the good and refinement of God's people. We know that we're not perfect yet ourselves, nor are we wholly innocent in all of our actions, and especially our reactions when people do something to us. The truly blessed person, Verse 12. The truly blessed person, that is the one who enjoys the good life on into eternity, the truly blessed person is not the person who skirts God's discipline by attempting to live a life of sinful indulgence, thinking that God doesn't see. Rather, the blessed person is the one who quickly accepts God's discipline and correction and training, as harsh as it may seem in the moment. Whether owing to our own sinfulness or from just living in a broken world and navigating all the injustices perpetuated against us, God will use all manner of situations to drive us to full dependence on Him and in order to be taught from His Word. That's the end of verse 12. When we humbly receive such discipline, such lessons, there will be a rest, verse 13, a rest, an inner calmness, and moments of hopeful relief. A rest will come into our hearts that will enable us to endure until the final judgment is ready for the wicked. Hebrews 12, verse 11. In the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the, get this, peaceful, restful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The blessed, secured, comforted person in the midst of hardship is the one who recognizes God still needs to work in me, and I accept that and receive it. Take comfort that even when you experience grave injustice, God promises the blessing of rest and growth in your life. And how can we be sure of that promise? How can I know that if I'm walking through these things, God will give me rest, that He'll be faithfully at work in my life to change me and transform me? How can I be sure of this promise? Because, verse 14, we are God's covenant people. We are purchased by the blood of Christ, and the Father is loyal to us as much as He is loyal to His own Son. Number four, take comfort in the stability of God's steadfast love. Take comfort in the stability of God's steadfast love. When you're gripped by moral outrage, when injustice is happening to you, take comfort in the stability of God's steadfast love. Verses 16 through 19. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? So the psalmist is crying out for a champion. Ultimately, he's praying for Jesus to come. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. What's the land of silence? It's death. If God hadn't shown up, I'd be dead. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Verse 18 and 19 are worth memorizing. If you've ever hiked up a steep mountain trail, you know how scary and precarious it can be when the gravel and rocks are loose and there's no solid spot for a foothold. That's the image here. When there's a lack of stability in times of trouble, right? All around my soul gives way, right? I'm tossed to and fro in the waves of life. There's a lack of stability in times of trouble when we feel like giving up, or we feel like giving in and joining the wicked in all of their fleeting pleasures because it looks like they're having so much fun. Our psalmist bears witness that in those trying and tempting seasons, God's steadfast love will sustain us, and His consolations are able to cheer us to the very depth of our beings. Now, undoubtedly, the psalmist has in mind very specific instances of God's help, God's intervention when he didn't think he could last any longer. We all have stories of God's faithfulness in that way, don't we? Those moments when we thought, I can't go one more day, Lord. And then his love broke through. Now, the promise here is not that God will fully extricate us from every hardship or injustice, but the assurance that nothing he allows into our lives will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death. That's the promise. And that fact is a sweet refuge for our souls. Jim Hamilton, Old Testament scholar, says, meditation on the character of God brings stability in the midst of uncertainty, even when the uncertainty doesn't stop. If you want stability, meditate on the love of God for you in Christ. Going through these hard seasons, Lord, and the Lord says, I've given you my son. He died for you. I am for you and with you. One of the major reasons, one of the major motivations for us to spend time in God's Word is so that we will constantly be reading these stories of God's faithful love, so that our own souls will be buoyed when the waters are rough. When I am alone, when life is precarious, when I am filled with anxieties, God is my staunch defender. He is the strong lifter of my head. He is the one who gladdens my heart. He is the lover of my soul. Finally, number five. When gripped by moral outrage or experiencing grave injustice, take comfort in the certainty of God's judgment. Take comfort in the certainty of God's judgment. So we end where we began. Look at verse 20. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, of course not. God cannot be allied with evil. Those who frame injustice by statute, that's a way of saying those who institutionalize evil through law. And as I was working on this, I couldn't help but think of the bill that just passed in Colorado, HB 1312, that erodes the rights of parents who would misgender their children. Institutionalize the evil through law. They band together against the life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. It's a perversion of justice in the world. Ah, here's the hope again, verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The kingdom of worldly evil cannot ultimately coexist with the kingdom of God. The two aren't allies, no matter how things may appear at any given moment to a suffering church. The very character of our God makes this impossible, which means that verse 23, that God will certainly, at the time of his wise choosing, revisit the unrepentant wicked with perfect retributive justice and wipe them out. That will come to pass. Suffering Christian, overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world, walking through hellish injustice and not knowing if anyone sees what you're going through, God will soon set all things right. No one gets away with anything in God's creation. It's settled and it's certain. How certain? Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is down payment on the new world where righteousness reigns and where injustice will exist no longer. And in the meantime, we cling to Jesus as our stronghold and our refuge, knowing that he has already lived and prayed this psalm. Oh, what injustices he has borne for us. And by his death and his resurrection, he has secured the certain outcome of this psalm in our favor, the favor of those who would run to him and hold fast to him. Where is God? The wicked scoff. Just wait, Psalm 94 says. How long, O Lord, we cry as his people? Just wait, the Lord says, for I am your righteous avenger. Let's pray. So, Lord, I don't know all of the difficulties and injustices my brothers and sisters here are undergoing right now. I do know that you said that we would have trouble in this world as we make the pilgrimage to our eternal home. And I also know that you told us to take heart since you have overcome the world. So because you have set us on this road and you have walked it before us, Jesus, give us hope and confidence to humbly and meekly pray this psalm if we need it today. Guard us from personal revenge. Give us compassion for the wicked and foolish of this world, for we were once them. And grant that we would find our refuge in you alone, in your discipline, in your loyal love, and in your certain victory. And we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus, and set all things right. Amen.